If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. In a few moments, I'm going to read that whole chapter to you. We're going to focus most of our attention this morning on verse 15. But while you're turning there, let me mention also next Sunday night for the Liturgy in Blue, we are going to offer childcare not only for nursery-aged kids. You do need to let Anna know if you have nursery-aged kids, so we know how many volunteers for that. But we also recognize that this service of grief and lament is pretty heavy and it's pretty serious. And we're going to have childcare as well for school-aged kids as well. So you don't need to RSVP for that. We're going to have it available if you'd like to do that. So feel free to come and bring your school-aged kids. And if you're not comfortable with them sitting in a service of grief and lament and mourning, we will have an option available for you as well. My dear wife is going to coordinate that. So we are here in the first Sunday of Advent. We are thinking this Advent season about longing. And we're going to start this morning by looking at the very beginning of the story. The place where our longing for good news begins. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. This is Genesis chapter 3. This is a portion of the truest story in the world. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you teach us what has happened and what is happening in our world. We thank you that you have given us this text, and we pray this morning that you would give us your Spirit, that you would teach us, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us our Savior, and that you would make us more like Christ. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. This passage teaches us about what is wrong with the world. This is why things are the way they are, what we just read. And there's two things as we get into this text that I want us to think about as we prepare for this season of Advent, this season of longing for God to come and fix this broken world. And the two things we're going to look at is the shape of our sin and the shape of our hope. We're going to think some about what sin looks like, and we're going to think about our hope that we have in Christ. So let's think about sin. We'll think about what this passage teaches us about sin and its nature and where it begins. So we're going to think about what sin is. We're going to think about what sin does. And I'm going to give us an image that I think is a helpful way for us to think about sin. Let's think about what sin is. We see in this passage that sin begins with a false picture of God. It begins with a false picture of God. Adam and Eve live in a freshly created world that is teeming with life and is embarrassingly abundant. All that they have before them is a gift from a generous God. But sin began as God's character was called into question. That's what Satan begins. That's how he begins his temptation. He casts God as stingy and insecure. He comes to Eve and he said, "Did God really say you can't eat any of this stuff?" And Eve responds and she argues back, but she concedes some of the ground. Because she says, no, God didn't say we can't eat any of it. We can eat everything except for this one tree, and we're not even allowed to touch it. Of course, God had not said that they could not touch the tree. So Eve concedes some of the ground of God's character. But Satan responds back, casting an even deeper seed of doubt. God is just worried that you're going to be like him. If you eat of the fruit of this tree, God is worried you're going to be like him. That's why he said not to eat it. That's what's happening there in verse 5. Satan is casting the character of God like he is a jealous, insecure middle school boyfriend. Like he is super worried that people are going to be more powerful or more stronger or more attractive than he is. And so he is forbidding them from doing things that might give them power and wisdom. Sin begins with a false picture of God. But it's not only a false picture of God, it's also a false promise to self. We see that there in verse 5 when Satan tells Eve that if she eats of this fruit, she will be like God. That is the fundamental temptation of the human life, that we will be like God. That we will be wise, that we will be self-sufficient, that we won't need other people or anything. Sin is always a desire to be our own God. Sin is always a desire to be all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present, to be in charge of our own lives. It's a false promise to self, that we can be like God. And ultimately, sin is rebellion. You see that there in verse 6. Because the false picture that we get of God and the false promise that we make to ourselves leads us to throw off the loving limits and constraints that God has given. To go our own way. To self-determine what our lives are going to be like. One theologian describes this temptation in this way. I thought this was helpful. He said, when you're swimming in a tiny above ground pool at your cousin's house and keep bumping up against the walls, you start wishing they weren't there. But when in your rambunctiousness, you succeed in knocking them down, you realize the pool doesn't get bigger. It disappears. That's what sin does. Sin is rebelling against the loving limits that God puts on his creation. And we find, instead of greater freedom, we find only catastrophe. That's what sin is. Let's think a little bit about what sin does as it has entered into God's good creation. What does it do immediately? In the first sin, shame enters the world. Adam and Eve, the first thing they do after they've sinned is they hide from each other. They realize that they're naked, and that is shameful feeling to them. And so they make clothes for themselves to cover themselves from one another. And then, having hidden from one another, they hide from God. In verse 8, they are hiding from God, which is ridiculous, right? God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful. Hiding from a God like that is patently absurd. But the point is, in sin, alienation enters the world. Alienation from one another, alienation from God. We lose the ability to have deep and trusting and intimate relationships because of sin. One of my favorite singer-songwriters is a guy named Jason Isbell, and he captures this well in one of the lines from one of his songs, where he says, a heart on the run keeps a hand on a gun. You can't trust anyone. That's what sin has done. Shame, alienation has entered into God's creation. But more than that, in the first sin, a desire to self-justify also entered into the world. In verses 12 and 13, God confronts Adam and Eve with their sin, and he says to Adam, did you eat the fruit that I told you not to eat? And God says, it's not my fault. Or Adam says, it's not my fault. The woman, by the way, that you gave me, God, this woman caused me to do it. Like, Adam doesn't even just blame shift to Eve. He goes all the way back up the chain. Like, Adam blames God for his sin. And then Eve says, well, it wasn't me. It was the snake. Get him. Blame shifting, this desire to self-justify, enters the world with sin. We are always tempted to justify ourselves now. And friends, ultimately, as you look through the rest of this passage, as you look in particular at God's conversation with Adam after he sinned in verses 17 to 19, what we see is that sin is the cause of all of the brokenness in the world. All of the pain, all of the heartache, all of the misery, all of the tears, all of the death that we experience is because sin has broken our relationship, not only between us and God, but us and one another, us and ourselves, and us and the world. Sin has only the capacity to destroy, because it cuts us off from the source of life himself and leads only to death. So let me give you an image that I think is a helpful way for us to think about sin in our modern world. Because as our culture has shifted away from feeling like it's a good thing to be good, that's no longer our kind of dominant cultural question, how do we be good? It's more now, how do we be free? Or even maybe more deeply, how are we free to be our authentic selves? How do we determine our own way, our own path? How do we throw off any constraints that might be an obstacle to the fullest expression of myself? And friends, you see this narrative everywhere. This is every Disney movie. Every Disney movie is be true to yourself. But here's the image I think is more helpful that might even have greater understanding in this cultural moment. Sin is addiction. Sin is addiction. And what I mean by that is that sin is compulsive behavior that arises out of distorted desires and distorted loves. Sin is not freedom, but rather a prison of our own making. Because what sin has done is it has enslaved us to broken and distorted and evil desires. In some ways, then, this helps us think about Alcoholics Anonymous as a helpful way for us to process through the nature of sin's hold on us. And one of the chief tenets of Alcoholics Anonymous is your own best thinking got you here. Your own best thinking got you here. Friends, being true to ourselves is what got us in this mess to begin with. We don't need more of the poison. So what hope does an addict have? What hope do addicts to sin have in this broken world? We get a few hints here as to the shape of our hope. I'm going to give you like five of these, but we're only going to talk about one for any length of time. The first shape of hope, the first piece of hope we see is that God comes looking for hiding and ashamed sinners. You see, friends, there's no freedom in hiding, but there is freedom in being found because God wants to dwell with his people. God comes looking. That is our first hint of hope here. Another hint of hope that we get in this passage is that God asks questions. Think about that. God asks questions to people. Why does God ask questions? God doesn't need information. God doesn't not know what Adam and Eve are thinking or doing or feeling or being at any given second. But God comes and asks questions to them. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? He keeps asking them questions. And friends, because our all-knowing God doesn't need information, the reason he asks questions is because he wants to be in relationship with us. He asks questions for our good, for our formation. God is shaping Adam and Eve. He is working in Adam and Eve as he asks them questions. Adam needs to say what he has done. Not so that God will know, but so that Adam will face it. You see, friends, grace begins when we face our sin. God asks Adam the question so that he will come to grips with the depth of what he's done. A third place we see hope here in Genesis 3 is in verse 21. God clothes the naked Adam and Eve. He exchanges their cobbled together fig leaves for the skins of an animal. He provides for them. He doesn't cut off the relationship with their sin. He doesn't give them the freedom they wanted. Instead, he provides for them. He covers them. Another place we see grace here in Genesis 3 is in verses 22 to 24, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. Kicking them out of the garden is grace. Because look at the reason he gives there in verse 22. Lest they reach out their hands and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. God kicks them out of the garden so that this fallen state doesn't have to be the last word on them. God kicks them out of the garden because sinful people can't dwell with a holy God. It is dangerous for them. God kicks them out of the garden for their good and their protection, and because sin does not get the last word. And that's where we see our last and I think most profound hint of hope in this passage. In verse 15, God makes a promise. And that promise is sometimes missed because it's buried here in his judgment on the serpent. But theologians actually call this promise there in verse 15, the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. It's a promise with two parts. Let me read it and then we'll look at these two parts. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. We see two things there in that promise, and we'll double click on both of them briefly as we end. The first thing that we see in that promise is a promise of enmity. Enmity is not a word we use a whole lot. But what enmity means is conflict, hatred, dislike. And so one of the things that God promises here to the serpent, but also to Adam and Eve, is that he will put enmity between them and the serpent. Adam and Eve will have conflict with the serpent. And friends, this is grace. It is grace that God puts conflict there. Otherwise, Adam and Eve are in hopeless bondage. I give you this quote frequently. I'm going to continue to give it to you frequently because it's amazing. One theologian summarizing another theologian, I know we're like three nesting dolls deep here, said, "What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What we desire, we choose and then justify to ourselves." This is why enmity is grace. Because Adam and Eve just threw their lot in with Satan. That's what happened here in the garden. Adam and Eve publicly declared for Satan. And friends, if we love evil, if we love sin, we have no hope. This passage shows us we need new hearts. You see, the promise of enmity is a promise that God makes to break the chains of our addiction to sin, to make sin bitter and unpleasant, and even to make it evil to us, to make us hate the brokenness that sin produces. And friends, this is why sin is never life-giving. Sin only has the capacity to destroy. Sin might feel good the first time, but because we're addicts, we spend the rest of our lives trying to chase that first high. In the language of addiction and recovery, addicts call that chasing the dragon, which is appropriate on so many levels. God's promise of enmity is a promise to break the chains of our addiction to sin. You see, friends, ultimately, enmity brings us to the end of ourselves. Because we might hate sin, but we recognize that we are powerless to change our own hearts. God might make the experience of sin bitter to us, but we are powerless to love what is good while we're still addicted to what is evil. Which takes us to the second part of this promise. And the second part of this promise that God makes in Genesis 3:15 is that he will send an offspring, a seed, a descendant, a person born of the woman that will bruise and crush the head of the serpent and will be wounded in the process. The seed is singular. We are waiting an individual who will do this, who will crush the head of the serpent and be wounded in the process. And what I want you to see this morning and for the rest of our time in Advent is simply this. The whole Old Testament is largely a story of trying to figure out who the seed is. It is a story that offers us different prominent figures, and it invites us to ask, is this the one we've waited on? And the answer throughout the entire Old Testament is simply, not yet. Not yet. You see, friends, we see in this passage and we see in the Old Testament that we need someone to declare God's will to us, to teach us truly about God, to fix our faulty understandings, but even more deeply, to change our hearts and to break our addiction. We need a prophet. We also need someone to make atonement for us, to restore us to God, to undo the damage that has been done so that sinful people can dwell again with a holy God. We need a priest. And we need someone to rule and protect us. Someone to defeat our enemies and lead us into flourishing. Someone to fight for us and to crush the head of the serpent. Someone who will be wounded on our behalf. We need a king. And friends, I don't want to give away the ending, but if you haven't seen it coming, I don't know if you're paying attention. That's Jesus. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the priest. And Jesus is the king. One theologian said the Old Testament is a long story in search of an ending, and the ending is Jesus. That's what we're doing this Advent season, thinking about Jesus, our prophet, Jesus, our priest, and Jesus, our king.